Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, we are in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, that's where we're starting. So please turn there. And as you turn there, I'll start, open us with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would move with your spirit to teach us the greatness of your glory, to help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Draw our hearts to the feet of your throne and help us to adore you and to walk out of here rejoicing in the great goodness of our God and Savior and all that you have done to bring us into your kingdom and make us your children. So thank you, Lord, for all that you are. Thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Help it to draw us into your orbit today that we might be found as faithful worshipers of you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. We're going to read this around. If you would, please stand out of respect for God's word as we dive into this passage. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers.
And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram.
And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon.
And Salmon the father of Boaz. By Ruth, by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse.
And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah.
And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph.
And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah.
And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah.
And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah.
And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel.
And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor.
And Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud.
And Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob.
And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
This is God's Word. We come to the Christmas season and we're following this passage. This is kind of our guide passage for us this season. Matthew has really done a shocking thing here by including women in the genealogy. And it's also shocking because the women are not the type of women that we would typically highlight in our own family trees. But he is highlighting these women. They are broken, and other than Mary, they're mostly known for having painful, sinful origin stories. There are also three Gentiles among the five listed, and this is especially puzzling when you realize that the target audience of Matthew was Jews, And for Jews, this would have been a conundrum. Why is he highlighting these particular women? They are Gentiles. And they're being highlighted in the lineage of the Messiah. And the thing is that these women bring our attention to just how much grace plays a role even in the lineage of Jesus. We see these women in the context of his line, and we realize that this is pointing to the fact that Jesus' entire birth lineage was rooted in this idea of grace being extended to people who didn't deserve to be made a part of his line. And yet, that's what happened. And we looked first at Tamar and how that picture in Tamar is this woman who's broken, who's really lost, who is seeking some kind of restitution. And in seeking restitution, she finds that not only is she brought back and taken care of, but she ends up being the mother of Perez, who is in the line of Jesus. And it's interesting also because in that picture, in that story, we have a picture of two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, in the twins that are born to Tamar. And just like Tamar, we looked last week at Rahab, who is another Canaanite woman who, like Tamar, engages in prostitution. The thing about Rahab is she probably doesn't just engage in this, but it appears that she's probably a person who manages a house for this kind of thing, and it would have been in that day and age very much like what we think of when we think of a Western saloon. It would have been a place where people come and gather, a lot of people coming and going. This idea that that was the kind of place that she had is really emphasized by some of the things that go on in the passage. We see the king talking to her in a way that would indicate that there's a lot of people there. We see her saying, well, they went out of the city, and if people were watching her house and didn't see them, it wouldn't have been surprising because there was a lot of people coming and going. And so we see in this story, the spies would have naturally gone to this place because it would have been a place of a lot of activity, a lot of people coming and going, and they could have just kind of sat there and gathered information and learned about what was going on in the city. But the thing that's really shocking about this story is that once the spies get back and once they give the information to Joshua, Joshua, after this, is told how they're going to conquer Jericho, which means that there's really not any good reason for the spies to go to Jericho, because the tactic for taking Jericho was marching around the city walls. I mean, you don't really need a lot of information about what's going on inside the city if you're marching around the city walls and they're going to collapse and you're just going to take the city because God's giving it to you. So then you go, well, why did the spies go to Jericho? There's only one good reason. Because God had a pagan Canaanite woman who had come to believe that he was the true and living God, and she needed to be rescued. So we have this incredible story of the spies going in, delivering this woman by really promising her that if she'll put the scarlet cord in the window, and if she'll make sure that anyone that comes into the house doesn't leave the house, that they will be saved. Well, that's almost identical kind of instructions that are given to the Jews in Egypt when the Passover happens. And ironically, right after the Jews tell her this and leave her house by the window that she's going to hang the scarlet cord in, they go and take part in the first Passover that ever happens in the Promised Land the very next week. And so this is a type of pagan Passover where this family is saved, and Rahab then becomes the wife of Salmon, and she bears Boaz, who plays a key part in our story today. So let's continue our study of these women by looking at the third one, Ruth. And we're going to begin this part of our story by looking at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I would like to ask you to again stand out of respect for God's word as we read this section of Ruth aloud to get us started on our passage today. Ruth 1, verses 1 through 14. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons.
The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there.
But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons.
These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth.
They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food.
So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah.
But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me."
The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept.
And they said to her, "No, we will not return with you. No, we will return with you to your people."
But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?"
"Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons,
would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me."
Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her.
All right, this is God's word. This story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. So this is when the book of Judges is happening. This is happening concurrently with the book of Judges. And it's interesting because it's almost like this is a companion book to the book of Judges. And if the book of Judges is dark, this book is light. It's like they balance each other out. In Judges, it's interesting because it states again and again that there was no king in Israel. It's almost like the book of Judges is a book that tells us why they needed a king. Because they didn't do what was right in their own eyes. And the reality is, we all needed a king. And God always planned to have a king. That was going to be Jesus. It wasn't a secondhand thought. This was always God's plan, that Jesus would be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He would be the second Adam. In order to be the second Adam, he needed to be able to be a ruler. And in order to be a ruler, God needed to establish him as a king. And so God's plan was to have him become king. And his plan was all along to establish a godly kingship. And so what we have in the book of Ruth is the establishing of the family through whom that godly kingship will come. So while in Judges we're told there is no king in Judah or in Israel, in Ruth we're preparing for the king that will come. And so the one book is making the case for the king of Israel, and the other book is actually providing us the lineage of that king who will come. So while all of this chaos in Israel is happening, and the judges lays out how bad it is, it's really a wicked time where every man did what was right in his own eyes. While this is all happening, this story of Ruth and her faith in God is taking place. Now, the family of Elimelech, who Ruth marries into, is from Bethlehem. And there's a bit of irony here because Bethlehem means house of bread. And they leave the house of bread and go to Moab in order to find bread. And so they go there to be fed and to look to this foreign nation for food and livelihood during a time of famine. Now, this is not something every Israelite did. We don't have records here that all the Israelites fled the land of Israel because there was a famine in the land. They didn't. And so that tells us that this is a failure of this family to trust in God in the midst of a trial. And yet, even in this, we see grace. We see this when his sons take wives from the Moabites, and one of the wives is drawn to faith in God. Israel had been instructed not to marry foreign women. That was actually very explicitly laid out. And they were also specifically not supposed to have any kind of relationship specifically with the Moabites. We find this in Deuteronomy, so let's look at that. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, just to give you a sense of how wrong this whole thing was. So Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, if someone will read that when they get it.
None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever.
So, what were the Moabites and Ammonites barred from entering? The assembly of God. This is actually the congregation. So this would have been the idea they can't take part in being part of what is the assembly or the congregation of Israel, those who worship God. So the people of Moab were barred from that. What two reasons are given for them being barred from the assembly? Yeah, they didn't meet him with bread and water. And what else? There's two things. They hired Balaam. They hired Balaam to curse them. Of course, God took the curse and turned it into a blessing and instead applied a curse to Moab. But God did not listen to Balaam. According to verse 6, what are the people of Israel not supposed to seek? Okay, so basically, if you read that last verse and you understand what it's saying you are prohibited from befriending them. You're not allowed to seek peace with them. You're not allowed to be in relationship with them. You shouldn't have peace with the Moabites or the Ammonites. You shouldn't seek their prosperity. In other words, you shouldn't trade with them. You shouldn't seek to see them prosper. You should really have no relationship with the Moabites or the Ammonites. And yet, this is what happens. This whole thing ties back to Moabites' failure to help Israel. And Elimelech takes his family to this foreign nation, and it's not only prohibited, but it is cursed and really barred from the assembly of the Lord. And yet, that's where we find him. And Naomi is here as an interesting character because she's a type of Israel, because she wanders away into sin. And then she comes back and becomes really a living, breathing portrait of the prodigal son. She had gone away, spent all of her money, lost everything, and comes back to Israel really with nothing, just seeking to be given grace as she comes back, and she brings Ruth with her. And so she is Ruth is staying with Naomi as she returns. And let's look at that. That's found in Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Ruth 1:15 through 18.
And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
All right. Now, really pay attention here to the reasons that Ruth gives for staying with Naomi. Now, Naomi urges Ruth to return to her people and her gods like her sister-in-law. Summarize for me what Ruth says in response to Naomi's encouragement to return.
Nope. I don't want my gods or my family or my people.
Yeah. I'm really not going to stay with my gods or my people.
I want you where you're going and your God.
Yeah. And notice in verse 17, the word Lord is in all caps. That every time you see that, you should know that that is there to signify for you that this is the name Yahweh. So she's using the specific name of the God of Israel when she talks here in verse 17 about Yahweh, calling on Yahweh to judge her if she doesn't do these things. That tells you something. That tells you something about Ruth. It tells you something about her faith, that Ruth is demonstrating here that she has put her faith in God, and not just any God, but in the God of Israel, and she is expecting that he is the God who will judge her. So the primary reason that Ruth returns with Naomi is because Yahweh has become her God. She is a daughter of the faith of Abraham, and she is a woman of faith. She is an early fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of how God will reach the nations through Israel. And the most unlikely of persons, a Gentile Moabite woman who's about to be grafted into the vine of Christ, who's going to be joined into the line of the Messiah and written about by Matthew, the Gentiles are being included. And she is this penultimate Gentile. Like, she is the most out there of the Gentiles, the one who's not supposed to be in the assembly, the one you're supposed to be cut off from, the one who's not supposed to be allowed to have any relationship with you. She's the one that God chooses to bring into the line of Jesus. And it's really an amazing thing, because God's promise to Abraham is really writ large in this story. And even more than the story of Ruth is the story of this. She's this woman who gives up her birth family. She gives up her nation. She is determined to follow the God of Israel and his people. And so Ruth is a true fulfillment of the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:29, when he said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So she has done that. She has abandoned all the things she had for probably the first at least 25 or 30 years of her life. She's turned her back on it and said, "I want none of it. I want Yahweh. I want his people. I want to be with him, and I want to be with his people." And so this whole story is really about the providence of God, how he worked in spite of a faithless man going into a country that he wasn't supposed to go to. God works in spite of him to bring rescue to this woman, Ruth. And when chapter 2 opens, we see Ruth going to glean in the field so that they can have food. And the first day of gleaning, she enters the field of Boaz, and Boaz notices her, and he tells his workmen to leave her alone and to even drop some extra grain for her. And when it's time for the for them to break and have a meal, he invites her to come and join them. And she eats and is full, and she has extra left over that she can take home. He commends her for how she has been a friend and a help to her mother-in-law Naomi since the death of her husband. Of course, this is Bethlehem. Word has gotten around. Boaz lives in Bethlehem. He hears all the words. He's one of the guys who sits in the gate. No doubt this has been talked about because now land was in play because, hey, Naomi's back and Elimelech's land is going to be hers again. So Boaz would have no doubt known all about Naomi and about this woman Ruth who had come back with her from the land of Moab. So he told the workers to drop this extra grain. She ends up with an ephah of barley. That's about 3/5 of a bushel, or 22 liters. Would have been roughly 5 pounds of barley that she had gleaned on that day and took back to Naomi. So God is really providing for them in a really dramatic way. And so we look at Ruth 2, verses 18 through 20. This is Naomi kind of responding to the stuff that has happened to her. Ruth 2, 18 through 20.
And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I work today, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers."
All right, so Naomi is surprised by the good success Ruth has had gleaning. She naturally wants to know where she's gleaned. And when Ruth tells her that it was in the fields of Boaz, how does Naomi respond?
"May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is not forsaken the living and the dead."
Yeah. And she also says something about him. What's she call him?
Redeemer.
A redeemer. Yeah, he's close relative. He's a redeemer. So this close relative of ours, our redeemer, really highlights the key theme of this book and the reality that we all need a redeemer. That's why Jesus came to redeem us. That's why this story has been so treasured among Christians throughout the centuries. The story continues, and Ruth works in the fields throughout the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And Naomi then proposes a plan for Ruth to go to the threshing floor and invite Boaz to become the redeemer of the property of Elimelech, and then ultimately to raise up children in his name to inherit the property. Let's take a look at the events which transpire on the threshing floor that night. This is found in Ruth 3, 8 to 18.
At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." Did you say the next chapter too?
Through 18.
Paragraph.
3:8-18.
So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
All right. So, what we have here is an interesting situation. What time did these events take place?
Midnight.
What does Ruth ask Boaz to do? What does she ask him to do? He says, "Redeem me," but... Basically, that's what she did. So she said, "Spread your wings over me." And it's interesting because historically, this was one of the customs of the time that when someone wanted to marry someone, they didn't give engagement rings. He would spread his mantle over the bride-to-be, and she would then take his mantle, and that would be a sign to everyone that, oh, she's been proposed to. She's been asked, her hand has been taken in marriage. Now, he may have done that through her father or through some other contact, but it was a spreading of wings like Ron is doing here. This was a way the proposal was made. And so what did Boaz tell her needed to happen for him to be the redeemer she requested?
And to make sure the closer relative did not marry him first.
Yeah. And so he says, "I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to make sure that this other guy's not going to redeem first, but I need the right thing to do is for him to redeem first." So we see the character of Boaz here as he lays out how he's going to follow what is right to do. And it's really interesting because Boaz's mother was Rahab. So she really adopted Jewish thinking, Jewish lifestyle, Jewish law. She taught her son, and his dad taught him to be a man of character and to be a man who did what was right. Now we see how he gives her 6 measures of barley in the morning. This is probably using the seah as a measurement, which would have been about 60 pounds of barley. He would have probably put it on her back so that she could carry it. It would have been a lot of weight. There's several different measures it could have been, and this is the one that makes the most sense. There's also the ephah, but 6 ephahs would have been less than she actually gathered on that first day that she was out. So this is probably 6 seahs. He then heads off to see about the redemption of Elimelech's property and Ruth, and the generous gift of grain is really a symbol. It's symbolic because it shows that he intends to not just take care of Ruth, but he intends to take care of Naomi. He's sending an abundance of grain to say, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your mom, your mother-in-law. I'm going to take care of you." So now let's look at Ruth 4:1-6. Ruth 4:1-6.
Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say by it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. How far?
To 6.
Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.
All right. Now, in the first two verses, who does Boaz gather together in the gate of the city? Yeah. So the near kinsmen and 10 elders. And Boaz lays out the situation about Naomi and the land, selling the land of Elimelech. What does the near kinsman say about the offer in verse 4? I'll do it. Yeah, I'll take over that land. So in verse 6, in verse 5, Boaz lays out the additional requirement that he marry Ruth and raise up children to inherit the land. What's the Redeemer then say about the redeeming the land?
I cannot redeem it for myself.
I can't redeem it for myself without impairing my own inheritance. We're not sure what that is exactly. There's people that have different ideas about what that could be, but that's where the Bible leaves it, so we'll just let it go. Does he give his right of redemption to Boaz? Yeah, he does. And this is where the story becomes powerful. Because what you got to understand is Boaz, because he's not next of kin, is not obligated to redeem this property. It's not a requirement. He doesn't have to do this. And he does do this because he has both the willingness and the ability to be the redeemer. It's something he chooses to do. And so this is a grace-filled redemption, and it's such a great picture because it foreshadows our Lord Jesus, who wasn't obligated to redeem us. There was nothing in us that compelled him to have to redeem us. But he was willing, and he was able. And so he came, and he did and accomplished our redemption. And it's interesting also because Jesus accomplished our redemption in the presence of the chief priests and the scribes who stood looking on at his death. So again, it's like the same kind of thing is going on. There were witnesses there who saw him bear our wrath, the wrath of God, on our behalf. There were those who saw that, and the book of Ruth really ends with an amazing note of hope. Look at Ruth 4, 13 through 17. Ruth 4, 13 through 17. Again, this is a real contrast to the end of the book of Judges, which ends in real despair.
So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her a conception. And she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, bless the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renewed in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Then they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
All right. What did God give Ruth in verse 13?
A son,
but specifically, what's it say? God gave her conception. I wanted to highlight that simply because I want you guys to take note of that. God is the one who grants conception. The Bible declares God gave her conception. And this is one of those verses you can point to which sees God as the author of conception. God is the one who knits us together in our mother's womb. And what did she bear? She bore a son. Now, what did they name this son? And who was he the father of? And who was Jesse the father of?
David.
So these two ordinary people living in Bethlehem had no idea at the time that they were set to become the great-grandparents of the greatest, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, King David. And ultimately stood as ancestors in the line of Jesus, the greatest king that any of us could ever have, and the one who would ultimately redeem not just us, but also redeem them and give them the hope of eternal life. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer. He's the only one we can look to for rescue, the rescue that we need in the famine of this life. And just like Ruth and Naomi, once we have been redeemed, we have a future and a hope. When Jesus came to earth and he took on flesh, his ultimate goal was to become the redeemer of all of those who will repent and accept Jesus as their Lord. May God grant us the grace to rest in the hope of the promises which are presented to us by our Redeemer this Christmas season. Let's pray. Let's start this time of responsive prayer by asking God to help us to rest in the completed work of our Redeemer. Next, let's pray that God would help us to really be like Ruth in the sense that she didn't just have an intellectual faith, but she had a faith that moved her to action. That we would be people who don't just mentally assent to our faith, but that live it out. Finally, let's ask God to give us a greater burden for the lost people in this world, that we would share the good news of the Redeemer who came so many years ago. Lord, this is a very busy time of the year, a time that it seems like the busyness almost crowds out time to stop and reflect and ponder and meditate on the great work that you did in coming and taking on flesh. Lord, help us to rest in your completed work. Help us to take the time to meditate on the greatness of what you have done, on the redemption that you work for us. Help us to not just be a people who have a mental assent, but people who live out our faith, who work to bring glory to your name in all that we do, that you would be made much of in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would just break our hearts for the people around us who are lost, who need to know you. Help us to want to see them know and embrace our Redeemer and Lord, the one who came 2,000 years ago and took on human flesh, Jesus Christ. Help us to seek you with all our hearts and to share you with great joy as we enter into relationships and engagements with others this Christmas season. We pray these things in Jesus' name so that we can be much of you when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have a passage of scripture that jumped out at them this week, or something that you maybe read and or maybe you had an opportunity to share your faith, or maybe you have a prayer request you'd like us to be praying for? Yeah.
The boys, Asher and Isaac, have a class they do. They share a class. There's a lady, she's a Down syndrome lady, but she's like pushing 40, but her mother is pushing 80. And she has the daughter, and she also has a husband that has been recently had a stroke. Mm. But last week she broke her leg.
Wow.
She said she got run over by a car, hit by a car, and she's going to need surgery. Her name is Christine Cumming.
Okay.
And I think that she is doing the heavy lifting of her family, and with this broken leg, it's getting tougher. So I don't know, just she's a church member across town.
Okay.
So I guess we should be praying that her church family come to her aid, I guess. Whatever else we can tell her.
Now, is it the mother or the...
The mother is the one with the broken leg.
Okay.
So she's caring for two
right.
people that are
right. So we'll add that to the prayer list. Yeah. We got a card from Kristen Wagoner, who is the CEO, President, and General Counsel of Alliance Defending Freedom. They're the legal group that we actually have a relationship with, and they're the ones who are often arguing before the Supreme Court on behalf of Christians. It was started by Michael Ferris. If you're familiar with him, but he started Alliance Defending Freedom many years ago, and Christine is now the head of it. They sent us a card, and this is a picture. So just thought I would put this in the back for you guys to take a look at. But they are just saying, may the Lord bless you and your loved ones this Christmas season. Pray that you're able to slow down and thank the Lord for the greatest gift we've been given, his own son, Jesus Christ. We have so much to thank the Lord for this year, including the victory for Lori Smith and free speech in the United States Supreme Court. With the Lord, all things are possible, and with him we have hope in all circumstances. From Alliance Defending Freedom to you and yours, we hope you have a blessed Christmas. So, kind of gives you a feel for the flavor of this legal group that really is not afraid to celebrate the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it's really nice to hear from them in that regard. So this will be in the back. You guys can take a look at it and see it, see their pictures. So, yeah.
I've been really enjoying slowly going through Romans, kind of in a journaling book, and over and over again. And one of the verses that has really hit me fresh this time through is Romans 5:20. It says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And in some different translations it says, where sin abounded much more, grace abounded much more. And I was just thinking about our present day, how sin is just increasing, lawlessness is increasing. It was just a comforting reminder to me that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's never to be outdone.
That's awesome. And it is, it's, you know, it's one of those things, I don't think we'll ever truly understand grace till we get to heaven. Because it's just such a massive thing. Like what God has done and how grace abounds to us. We are sinners. And
it's also just such a comfort to think in the future, you know, as we hold the baton of faith, and then if our children get left with even a deeper darkness on earth, that God's grace is never going to be insufficient. It's yeah. always going to be more than we need.
Yeah.
At all times, we can cling to that promise.
Yeah. I heard a story one time, and I think it's an appropriate story to remember. A lady was going out, was leaving I heard a pastor say this. He said a lady was leaving our church who had had cancer, and she had gone into remission, and she had had a really bad time with chemo and stuff, and then her cancer came back. And as she was going out past the pastor, she was just lamenting the fact that she was going to have to start chemo again. And she basically said, "I don't know how I can do it. I know what it is, and I don't know how I can do it." And she goes, "It's just too much for me." And the pastor looked at her. He said that he said to her, "God will give you the grace you need when you need it. He doesn't give you the grace now that you want to have in order to be ready for it. He gives you the grace you need when you need it. Because if he gives you the grace now, then you stop relying on him. You stop going to him because you feel like you can handle it. He gives you what you need when you need it." And I always thought that was a very wise view of grace, because sometimes it feels like I can't handle it. And then you get to the moment and God gives you the grace you need to get through it. God holds you up in the midst of it. But he doesn't give you more than what you need. He gives you what you need. And so I think that's a good thing, because we as sinful people like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And boy, if we could handle it, we would just turn our back and go our own way, because, hey, I got this. But God in his grace doesn't take away our need for him. He gives us what we need when we need it. So, anyone else? Do we have fighter verses this week?
It was a little harder this week, so I'm not sure we learned it. Did you like to learn a trick? They're not confident they can do it all.
There's actually a great song that goes with this verse. So it's like,
can you sing it for us?
Well, it's, "See what kind of love the Father has given unto us. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God."
Should be called the sons of God. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us.
That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. It's not the whole verse, but at least it could get you started. Yes. So, anyway, it's a good verse. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And beloved, we are God's children now. Right? Seraphina, you know it. And and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. All right. Any birthdays? I've got one that came in on the text. And they must be
Maverick,
watching.
Right? He's not here this week. It's Maverick this week, right, for you guys?
No, it's Arendelle and Maverick.
Oh, Arendelle and Maverick.
Yeah.
Arendelle is on Wednesday and Maverick is on Saturday.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So it's birthday, Christmas.
Nothing happens in your house.
So, yeah, they should have planned that out better.
I tried. I went into labor with Arendelle and said, no, wrong time.
It's the wrong time.
I think you're questioning God because God is the one who brings you.
That is true.
Birthday
on the
27th.
We won't be here next week, but Ron's is.
Is that right?
There's no guarantee that I'll be up here alive.
That's
one day at a time.
That's in advance.
Yeah. Well.
But then we should sing to you while you're still here.
We will sing to you while you're here. So we need to sing to Ron, and we also need to sing to Abby.
Oh.
So Abby is turning two, and she asked for a second piece of cake, it says. So
Abby,
is that your
Abby and Joseph?
Fabiola and Josh. So but Joseph is sick. Yeah. So Joseph is sick and Abby is celebrating.
But not that he's sick.
So let's sing for happy birthday to Abby and then happy birthday to Ron. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Abby.
Praise God from whom all blessings. Oh.
A hand up for that.
No, that's not. That's Avalon. It's Arendelle and Mayor of Maverick.
So. There's a prayer request from Trish Bowen to continue to pray for Trish because she is feeling sick all week.
Okay. Well, I know, and Scott's been sick too. That's why Scott and Trish aren't here today. So pray for healing for them. Praise God from
whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now the God who hears your cries and listens to your prayers be the shelter above you, the tower around you, the rock beneath you this day and all the days until Jesus comes. Go in peace.